Well, I'm inviting you today to turn to one of my favorite passages. It's really hard for me to choose a favorite passage. I have a favorite psalm, it's Psalm 103. My life verses are Philippians 2, 5 through 11. But I'll just tell you that the passage in Romans chapter 8, our focus today is verse 1. I'm going to read several other of the verses from that chapter. But this chapter does as much to warm my heart as any other part of Scripture. It elevates my perspective. It enlivens my enthusiasm for service. It is, in fact, an amazing thought that God could love us enough to die for us. No condemnation, our sermon title today. I'm going to read chapter 8, verse 1, actually the first half of the verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then over to verse 31. Turn to Romans 8, 31. I'll read to the end of the chapter. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we're still in the theme of looking up, and it may not be immediately apparent how this passage fits, but I think you will come to understand that it does. We adopted this theme, looking up, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, where the testimony of the Thessalonians was distinguished by the fact that they were eagerly waiting for God's Son from heaven. And while the Thessalonians were convinced that the Lord was coming again, they clearly had lingering questions, which Paul addressed, first with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, the most specific and detailed account of the rapture contained anywhere in Scripture. And then the last time that you and I were together, by the way, I'm sure you had a wonderful time last Sunday with Brother Buddy Davis. I noticed in the bulletin that the attendance was quite strong last week, and he's a one-of-a-kind guy. I know you were blessed. But when we were together last, which was 2 weeks ago, we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, which explains the day of the Lord, the focus of which is judgment against sinners. And if you were here, you will remember that chapter 5 contains multiple contrasts between believers and unbelievers. First, there was a profound contrast of personal pronouns, we and us describing believers, they and them describing the lost. Then there was the stark contrast of spheres of existence marked by light for those in Christ, darkness for those outside of Christ. And finally, there was that sobering contrast of destinies with those who have rejected Christ headed to judgment, which chapter 5, verse 3 says they shall in no way escape. While believers are promised in chapter 5, verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now, as has been our practice as we've studied 1 Thessalonians together, we're going to go to a different New Testament passage, a supporting passage, one that will expand on this concept that God has not appointed us to wrath. So in the form of introduction, let me just say to you that Romans 8, 1, no condemnation, no condemnation, that has to be the high water mark of God's grace extended to sinful mankind. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Literally, and the significance here is that there's no verb in the language in which the New Testament was written in this sentence, no verb in this sentence. It's understood. It's understood because the sentence is written in a fashion that is quite emphatic, and I'll explain that a little later in the message. But literally, this verse would read exactly like this: not a whit of condemnation now for them which are in Christ Jesus. And I like this paraphrased, expanded version. The accused has been found guilty on every count, but the judge gave his son to pay for every crime committed, so that not one whit of condemnation remains for the guilty one. That truth is contained in this simple phrase: no condemnation. I'll give you a little background of my study of this, which frankly is not complete, even though it began 10 years ago. It was 2010. I had participated in the memorial services for three precious friends in a course of about 6 weeks. First, I was in Iowa the first week of July for memorial service for my longtime colleague and precious, precious co-worker, Chuck Nichols, who was administrator for all of Latin America at Baptist Missions. Then to North Carolina, where I conducted the memorial service for Barbara's youngest brother, Michael. And then back here, and only a few weeks later, a memorial service for Pastor Quick. I can tell you that at the end of all of that, I was quite introspective. I think melancholy hardly expresses what I was feeling. I said to Barbara, "We need to get away for a few days." She said, where shall we go? I said, "I'd like to go to the end of the world." She said, "Where is that?" I said, "Webster County, West Virginia." It's a place where both sides of my family grew up. And many of you have heard this testimony. I'll try to be brief for those of you who may be bored by hearing it again. But my great-grandfather was a notorious bootlegger. On this particular visit to Webster County, I connected with my mother's second cousin, a fellow who at that time was in his mid-70s, Bob Rogers. And in the course of finding cemeteries where my ancestors were buried, we stopped at midday at a little diner. By the way, Floyd Tanner graduated from Webster Springs High School, as did both of my parents. And he tells me that at one time he had a family member that worked in this little diner in a place called Diana, which is about halfway between Burgoo, where my mother grew up, and Hacker Valley, where my father grew up. And so at lunchtime, Bob took us to this little diner. I was going to give you a little description of it, but you know, when you're on the internet, everybody is listening. So I'm not going to give you a lot of details of this diner. Let me just say, it wasn't the ambiance that we went there for. The food was very respectable, and as I was paying, Bob said to me, "Now, that lady taking your money, she has the same last name as your mom's maiden name." It created a conversation. She said to me, "What are you doing here?" I said, "Well, we're on our way up to Hacker Valley." "What will you do there?" "Well, I'm looking for the gravesite of my great-grandfather." "Who is your great-grandfather?" "Bud Anderson." When I said that, there was a fellow sitting at one of the six mismatched tables in the little diner, nursing a cup of coffee. And he said, "You're Bud Anderson's grandson?" I turned and faced him and said, "His great-grandson." He said, "I guess you know, he's best bootlegger in 5 states. I said, "I did have some idea of that." He said, "Did you know he shot and killed a man one time?" I said, "No, that wasn't him. It was his son." "No, it was Bud." I said, "No, it wasn't Bud. It was his son." "But you seem to know a great deal about my family." "I'd like to know. In fact, I would love to know. My understanding is that my great-grandfather came to Christ late in his life, but I know none of the circumstances that surrounded that. Can you tell me anything about my great-grandfather's conversion?" He said, "No." I said, "Well, I wish I could find the details. I don't know who led him to Christ or what the circumstances were, but I understand that his life was entirely changed. His son, Richard Anderson, my grandfather, spent a lifetime addicted to alcohol, undoubtedly the influence of his father, my great-grandfather. But I saw my grandfather come to Christ after my family came to Christ on June 2nd, 1962. My dad witnessed to his dad, and his dad made profession of faith and was cured of that addiction, by the way. My brother and I have both spent a lifetime in ministry. My wife and I now have 2 sons that are in ministry. Our daughter's married to a pastor. I just want you to know that Christ can make a difference in a family like mine." He looked at me with absolutely no expression on his face, And he said, "No kidding. I came away not offended. I came away wondering how you could hear an account of a family on that trajectory, having that trajectory entirely turned around by the introduction of Christ as Savior to the various generations of that family. I wondered how you could hear about that and not be impressed with the grace of God." I came home from that experience determined that I was going to learn what I could about the grace of God, because I was absolutely convinced that I didn't understand it as well as I should. And I launched into a study which took me to the book of Romans eventually. But I've been doubly frustrated in this. It's been 10 years now, and I can tell you that I have yet to plumb the depths of this subject. And I'm doubly frustrated because I have yet found a way to express everything that's in my own heart about it. But we will turn today to Romans chapter 8. Let me tell you about the book of Romans. It's the fountain of doctrinal exposition from which the Reformation sprung, and an integral ingredient, if not the single igniter, of every major revival since. Early church leaders of profound influence, such as Augustine, Luther, and Calvin, were profoundly influenced, yea, to the saving of their souls, by what Romans 1:16 declares to be the central message of the book, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which Paul said he was not ashamed of, because it was the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. John Calvin declared that a true understanding of Romans is an open door to all of the most profound treasures of Scripture. And I don't know who to credit with this, but someone has said if the Bible were a ring, Romans would be the diamond in the ring, and chapter 8 would be the sparkle in the diamond. Chapter 8, verse 35, I read it just moments ago. Who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? That has been called the high point of the entire Bible. Romans 8 begins with no condemnation. The chapter ends with no separation. Chapter 8 is by chapter division, the middle of the book. And it begins with the word therefore, which points back to what immediately precedes in the last paragraph of chapter 7, where Paul ended by saying, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But it actually hinges on chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, which speak of being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And it actually points all the way back to the first chapter, verse 18, which speaks of the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Men who, according to verse 20 of chapter 1, are without excuse. So let's consider together what Romans chapter 8 teaches us today. First of all, we should be aware that God's wrath is justifiable because my guilt is undeniable. God's wrath is justifiable. The scripture says there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 8, 1, there is no condemnation. Condemnation, a sentence of damnation. It's a word that's only used three times in the New Testament. They're all used in Romans. The other two times it appears is in chapter 5. So Paul is the author of the use of this term every time it appears in the Bible. A sentence of damnation. It's what I've earned. It's what every one of us outside of Christ deserves. Because the wages of sin are death. But condemnation is one of those terms that we've just soon cleansed from our vocabulary. It's got pointed corners and sharp edges. And when we speak of the wrath of God, it forces us to speak of the least favorite attribute of God. And in the mind of many, the wrath of God cannot be reconciled with the love of God. But Paul anticipated that, so in chapter 3, verse 5, he asked and answered the question, "Is God unjust who inflicts wrath?" The answer, certainly not. Romans 3, 5. The problem with our understanding of the wrath of God is that we undoubtedly assign too much of human wrath, what we know to be the experience of those of us who are mortals. We assign too much of that to God. R.C. Trench, who is a recognized authority on biblical Greek, says that this word is not a momentary outburst of rage, but the rendering of an abiding and settled mind. Let me see if I can explain that a little bit for you. God is never guilty of an out-of-control burst of emotion. He doesn't suddenly get fed up and his temper flares. He's not out to get back at humans who have wronged him. In fact, the scripture makes it clear God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. So we need to understand that the wrath of God is justice being served. God giving what sinful man has earned. Just as lawbreakers should expect to face the wrath of the courts, which seems to be largely in question in the day in which we're living, but just as lawbreakers should expect to face the wrath of the courts, unrepentant sinners should expect a just God to administer punishment that fits their crime. Ever since the Garden of Eden, the wages of sin have been death. Genesis 2, verse 17. Eat of the fruit, you will die. Eat of the fruit, you will die. No fine print, no loophole, no technicality, no equivocation. The choice was made, the die was cast, the sentence was rendered. That's why when we come to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I have three verses here. I want you to listen to each one of them and understand that each highlights the obligation of man in the rendering of wrath by a just God. All men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 2, 5. Because of your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. John 3, 36. Whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. God's wrath is his righteous response to godlessness, wickedness, stubbornness, unrepentant hearts, the rejecting of Jesus as Savior. Simply put, God's wrath is his response to man's choices. This is where what we learned a couple of weeks ago in reviewing what Pastor Odell taught us about Jehovah Nakah is important. Jehovah Nakah, the Lord who strikes. The Lord who strikes will strike only after his mercy and grace have been rejected. When God told Adam that his choices would bear consequences, God obligated himself to keep his promise. He cannot be just if he fails to keep his promises. And so what he promised Adam in the garden in regard to sin and its consequences, he is obligated to keep those promises. But God is equally obligated to keep his promise to forgive those who choose to repent of their sins and put their trust in Jesus for salvation. If you have not yet done that, I can tell you on the authority of God in heaven that in the moment that you confess your sins, say the same thing about them as God says about them, God is eager and ready to forgive them and to save you for all eternity. That's the promise of God. And he can only be just if he keeps his promises. From the same throne flows justice and love. They are not contradictory. They are not incompatible. We get to choose which we will experience. The wrath of God will fall on no one who has not been given ample opportunity to repent. We learned that 2 weeks ago in our study of Jehovah Nakah, the Lord who strikes. The God who strikes, strikes only after his mercy and grace have been rejected. And those struck are without excuse by their own choice. My heartfelt appeal to any falling under this message today who have not yet made that choice is that you dare not take another moment's risk. Trust him now. Place your faith in what he did on the cross of Calvary for you. But we not only learn that the wrath of God is justified, we also learn from this passage that God's grace is incomparable. I think it was Max Lucado who said, grace is God's best idea and he never had a bad one. It's a wonderful thought. We're justified freely by his grace, Romans 3:24 says. Given what we've just reviewed, chapter 8, verse 1 might have read, everyone without exception and without excuse is finally and eternally condemned, damned forever to hell's unquenchable fire and endless torment. And I'm here to tell you that apart from God's grace, that is exactly how it would have had to have read. Instead, this grand proposition is spelled out. Those in Christ face no threat of condemnation. The key is that little phrase, in Christ. It appears all through the New Testament 164 times, 20 times in the book of Ephesians alone. It's what we simply call being saved. To be in Christ is to be saved. It's the condition of those whose sins have been forgiven, not by their own merit, but by what Christ did when he died for them. In Christ, it's a tiny little phrase. Wonderful, wonderful implications. In fact, it speaks of diametrically being opposite of lost in sin. In Christ, that little phrase exchanges, depart from me, I never knew you, with him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. John 6:37. I want you to look with me back to Romans chapter 3, because these are really important verses. Romans 3, we're interested in verses 21 through 26, which I've already said to you are the verses upon which the truths of Romans 8 hinge. My fingers are dry this morning. I can't get my pages turned. Romans chapter 3. Starting in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. John Stott calls that paragraph perhaps the most important single paragraph ever written. And Alva J. McLean says of those few verses, these are the verses I would keep if I were forced to give up all of the rest of the Bible. The passage speaks of not just being forgiven, but of Christ's righteousness being imputed to our account. We are judged not by what we have done, but by what Christ did and who we are now in him. This is the key, in him. H.A. Ironside says, brought to God in Christ Jesus means the question of judgment can never again be raised. Grace is God's means of him being completely responsible for making the unacceptable completely acceptable. It's important to understand, though, that God did not just let bygones be bygones. There was no acting as though nothing had happened. As our advocate, Christ is not before the Father making excuses for our sins or begging for mercy. He rather is offering his own blood as propitiation, satisfaction for the wrath of God. He is offering his own blood as propitiation for our sin. Christ is God's complete remedy for man's total ruin in sin. I heard my son Stephen say this a while back. It's a wonder to me that God, who established the standard of justice and authored the means by which his wrath might be satisfied, did so in such a way that he and he alone was the sufficient and necessary sacrifice for the remission of sins. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer comments similarly, the sinner is never forgiven because God is big-hearted enough to remit the penalty or to waive righteous judgment. What God gives is not clemency or amnesty. Christ as substitute, has borne the undiminished righteous judgment of God against sin. Payment was made. It simply was made by your Savior to spare you from having to make payment. Sin once laid on the substitute can never again be laid on the sinner. Hear this truth from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. I'm talking to you about grace. It's the pure, unrecompensed, unreimbursed favor of God. It's wholly unrelated to any human merit or demerit. You do not bring whatever you have to offer, and grace makes up the difference. That's such a foolish notion, and yet it abides in so many hearts. The fact is, not one of us has one thing to offer. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. So if grace is God's unrecompensed and unreimbursed favor, administered entirely apart from human merit or demerit, then there are a couple of things that we should assume from that. First is that it means it took no more grace to save me and my family than it did to save our friend John Greening's family. You have all had an opportunity to meet John Greening through the years. He's a recent past national representative for the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. He was the 8th consecutive Baptist preacher, 8 generations of Baptist preachers in his family. His son Scott is the 9th, and John's pretty sure that Scott's little boy, who has not yet been called to ministry, but John's pretty sure that that grandson's going to be the 10th. And who wouldn't welcome a heritage like that? Who wouldn't swap a heritage like mine for a heritage like that? But I'm telling you, it took no more grace to save my great-grandfather than it took to save the best of those 10 pastors in the Greening family, because grace is not administered in relationship to human merit or demerit. And if it's true about demerit as well as merit, then the second thing we need to understand is that grace will not be withheld regardless of the sin or the depth of sin. There is no such thing as more worthy or less worthy, because every last one of us was completely unworthy. And so the truth is, grace will not be withheld regardless of the sin or depth of sin. Christ was crucified. It was a high tide of men's sins. And yet God's grace was freely offered to them who hammered the nails. Saul murdered Christians, but he did not forfeit the grace of God. And John Newton, known for his capacity to curse for 2 hours without repeating himself, deserted the British Navy, ran to Africa to, as he referred to it, sin to his fill. But John Newton was still the object of God's amazing grace. Pastor Odell taught us some time ago, I believe it was in a Christmas message, when he was dealing with Isaiah 53. He taught us this. There are two undertakings in which God worked totally alone. One was creation, the other was salvation. Psalm 8 describes God's work in creation as the work of his fingers, while Isaiah 53 declares that the arm of God is revealed in the provision of the Savior. I remember Pastor standing here and motioning as though he were rolling up his sleeves, and he said, God rolled up his sleeves and went to work when it came to providing our salvation. Once again, Lewis Berry Schaefer echoes that thought. The power and resources of God are more taxed by all that enters into the salvation of the soul than his power and resources were taxed in creation of the universe. For in salvation, God has wrought to the extreme limit of his might in sparing not his Son, but delivering him up for us all. That's chapter 8, verse 32. Schaefer says this: God could do no more. Max Lucado was right. Grace has to be God's best idea. But there's more in this text, and that is that God's promise is irrefutable. His yes is yes, his no is no. None, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. No, it's a translation of a word that is a blend of two terms. It's the word eudes. It's a stronger term for the negative used in the language of the New Testament than those two little words, ou and me, which are quite common, ou or me. The last time we were together, we talked about that little phrase in chapter 5, I believe it's the end of verse 3, and they shall not escape. It's the use of ou and me in that tiny little sentence. And anytime they appear together, it makes the negative emphatic. It ratchets it up so that that little phrase appropriately would be considered, they in no way will escape. Well, this word, eudes, is even stronger than the use of those two little words, ou and me. It's made even more emphatic by the fact that in the language of the New Testament, in the autograph of the New Testament, eudes, the negative, appears as the first word in the sentence. It is a grammatical rule that when that happens, it is done for emphasis. It's like you putting three exclamation marks at the end of this sentence. No condemnation, exclamation mark, exclamation mark, exclamation mark. No, none whatsoever. Now, when God issues a declaration, we can count on it being true right down to the last detail. Those two little letters, ou and me, they were used five times in the Gospels in declaration of men, and each one proved wrong. Matthew 16:22, Peter said to Christ, "This shall not be unto thee." It's the use of ou and me. Matthew 26:35, Peter to Christ, "I will not deny thee." That strong use of the double negative. John 11:56, religious leaders were plotting to kill Jesus, and one of them said, "Do you think that he will not come to the feast?" They intended to apprehend him. Did you think that he will not come? Ou and me. John 13:8, Peter to Christ, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." And John 20:25, Thomas, "Unless I see, I will not believe." Five uses in the Gospels of that double negative for emphasis, and every last one of them was wrong. However, the Lord uses that emphatic double negative 46 times. 46 times. As in Matthew 24:34-35, "My words shall not pass away." Every occurrence proved true. 46 times, every last one was right. What God says can be depended on. His yes is yes, his no is no. Now, what this passage does not say is that there was no cause for condemnation, or that there were no faults or failures or infirmities, or that there's no cause for contrition, confession, and repentance when we do sin. None of that is said, but it does emphatically state, "Not a whit of condemnation is in store now or forever for them which are in Christ Jesus." You can understand it this way. There's not one thing we can do to make God love us more. There's not one thing we can do to make God love us less. And someone has said, "I have given God countless reasons not to love me." Not one of them has changed his mind. His promises are sure. What shall we say then in conclusion? Well, I fear that this subject has long been treated somewhat gingerly by the church for fear that removing a threat will somehow give people license to live however they please. Now, Paul anticipated that and addressed it in chapter 6 of Romans, verse 1. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" No, God forbid, Paul said. He also spoke to it in chapter 7, verse 19, when he spoke of his own failures. He said, "When the things that I know I ought to do, I don't do. The things I know I don't do, I end up doing them." He referred to himself as wretched. He, in fact, experienced repentance, forgiveness, restoration. Donald Gray Barnhouse says, "A soul that comes to full realization that he ought to be in hell, but that the Lord Jesus took his hell and that there is therefore now, no condemnation for him, is likely to be moved by the truth not to sinfulness, but to faithfulness." And Schaeffer says, "The New Testament believer is not under the law, but he was not designed to be an outlaw. Grace makes conformity to the will of God voluntary." So let me ask you this. Which is the greater motivation to faithfulness? Fear or gratitude? My father became responsible for his five siblings and his mother when he was 11 because of his dad's use of alcohol. He began rolling his own cigarettes when he was 8 years old. By the time he had come home from the Second World War and went back to his job at Republic Steel in Canton, he was smoking 4 packs of unfiltered Lucky Strikes every 8-hour shift. He preferred a pipe. When he died, he had worn a place in his teeth where he had carried a pipe in his mouth for so many years. Preferred a pipe. Every morning when he would awaken, he would roll his feet out on the floor and pick his pipe up from the nightstand and light it before he stood from bed. He would smoke his pipe until he arrived at Republic Steel. As he walked in the gate, because of safety issues, he wasn't allowed to smoke his pipe. He would begin smoking Lucky Strikes. He would smoke 4 packs in an eight-hour shift. On his way out, he would throw his last cigarette down, put his pipe back in his mouth. The last thing he would do at night was pound the fire out of it, put it on the nightstand, roll his feet in under the covers, and he would go to bed. That was his life for years. My brother would have been about 5, I would have been about 3 when he looked at the two of us and thought to himself, if I don't give this filthy habit up, there's no way I'm going to prevent those boys from following my example. He had a new pack open, he had a cigarette out of it, he put that cigarette back in that new pack, he carried it in his shirt for 2 weeks. After 2 weeks, he threw it away. He never lit another cigarette, he never lit his pipe again. I have not told this story very often because I can tell you I'm anything but proud about it. Just before our family came to Christ, there was an evening when my parents were headed to New Philadelphia to shop, which was their custom. It was Saturday evening. My brother and I were excused from going to the grocery store with them. We took a basketball, went out to the local schoolhouse, and below the schoolhouse, it was walk in on one level and on the lower level, walk out onto a playground. There was a basketball hoop there. We went out there just to shoot hoops. But in fact, we stopped at a little gas station where the fellow who owned the gas station didn't mind selling tobacco to youngsters. And we each bought a Swisher Sweet. It's a cigarillo, a cross between a cigarette and a cigar. And we were happily shooting baskets with a Swisher Sweet hanging out of the corner of our mouth when a car came around the building containing my mom and my dad. My brother and I had always reckoned that if we were ever caught smoking, it would be death, that our father would kill us. He drove up beside us, and he said, "Put those things down and get in the car." We slipped sheepishly into the back seat, rode to Philadelphia. It was only about a 20-minute ride, but it seemed like hours. We waited in the car while Mom and Dad shopped. Took that long, long ride back home. Made our way to our bedroom as quickly as we could get there. In fact, we were in bed when we heard our parents coming down the hall and into their bedroom, except that my mother stopped, pushed the door open just enough to say to my brother and me, "You boys will never know how you hurt your father today." Close the door. My dad never said one word to either of us. "Put those down and get in the car." That was the end of it. But I can tell you it was also the end of us messing with tobacco. Because what the threat of being killed for smoking, what that threat had not done in us. The thought of breaking the heart of a man who had sacrificed what he had sacrificed for us, that kept us from ever touching another cigarette. I'm quite sure fear can be a genuine motivation to living as we should, but it seems to me that the better choice would be to understand what God has done for us in giving himself for us, the grace that is extended to us when we deserved none of it, and to think that heaven is our home and that the wrath of God is reserved for others. It should be a wonderful motivation for us to live in a way that will forever bring honor to the one who died for us. Heavenly Father, make it so, I pray, in our hearts first, and then in our lives. I want to thank you that your promise is irrefutable. For those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. I pray for any who have not yet secured that place by repenting of their sins and accepting the gift extended by God through the death of his own Son. Work in hearts today to complete what would be for their good and for your glory. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.